If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, and you can follow me as well in your pastor's commentary and outline. Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is closing out on his ultimate objective of helping his Jewish brethren understand that God did not fail in any of his promises of which he made to his people. He kept every one of them and is keeping every one of them even to now. The reason why Romans 9 is so difficult for many people is because if we were to extract one theme running through Romans 9, that would be that God has a right to do whatever he wants to do, any way he wants to do it, at any time he wants to do it. The offense of Romans 9, as we will be working through the closing verses, is that God has all the rights and mankind has no rights at all. What makes Romans 9 difficult for us to receive is that Paul argues brilliantly by the Spirit of God that you and I have no right to argue with God. At best, we are simply objects of mercy. This is the problem with Romans 9 for those who struggle with its implications and with its subject matter. And the Apostle Paul has made it very clear, both in Romans 9, verse 1, 2, and 3, and in Romans 10, verses 1 and 2. These are bookends. He lets the church at Rome know, particularly his Jewish brethren, that his heart is sincerely desirous for the well-being of his Jewish brethren, even to the point of sacrificing himself. Let me remind you, he says in verse 3 of chapter 9, "For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's his heart being laid out before his Jewish brethren before he masterfully sets forth God's intention in his covenant of redemption through Jesus Christ for those who are part of that covenant. And then he closes his argument this way in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He wants it to be clear that as he must recite and rehearse the history of Israel's failing over and over again, that it's not some personal anti-Semitic twist on Paul's part. That Paul is not, as it were, just kind of a perturbed Jew who now wants to get back at his Jewish brethren. No, he's simply laying out history in an attempt to defend the character of God. And I told you this a few weeks ago, largely preaching is not so much about you as it is about God. And that the proclamation of the Word of God, first and foremost, is designed to exalt and glorify and defend God for who He is and what He does. When you and I come under proper biblical teaching, you will notice that the subject is God. And God will be the one talked about. God will be the one expounded and developed. God will be the one defended by His own word. Teachers who are faithful to the word of God are merely echoing God's argument for Himself in the scriptures. And the soul that will come up under the admonition and the reproof of those instructions will be blessed, as we will see hopefully today. As Paul begins to conclude his argument for God's right in doing as he pleases at all times, he states plainly that God has an elect people, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles, in the person of Christ, whom we have described in Romans chapter 9 as the true Israel of God. For those of you who've been following us in our studies, I've been pressing home that Paul has revealed to us in Romans 9 by the Spirit true Israel, right? The true Jew. The true people of God. Those who are not blood descendants of Abraham, but rather those who trust in Jesus Christ and are therefore Abraham's seed.
Paul maintains that theme all the way to the end of the chapter. Verse 24 is where we take up now as he begins his closing argument. He opens up with the phrase, even us. What is an us? It's a first person plural. Even us. Who are the us? Jews and Gentiles. Even us. Who are the us? These are the people of God. These are the true Jews. These are those who are vessels of mercy. These are those whom God had called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you guys remember, the whole of Romans 9 is precipitated upon the promise of Romans 8, verse 28. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. That is the thematic principle that precipitates the rest of the argument. When a person can get a handle on that truth, that enormous truth, then everything that's going on in the world fits with inside that promise. And then we begin to work out the difficulties of life in light of this promise. Everything is working together for good to them that what? Love God. And I've shared with you before, everything does not work together for good to everyone, but only to those that love God and to those that are the called. That's an adjective. The called according to the purpose of God. And then God through Paul begins to work out the doctrine of election and predestination and justification and glorification. And then he argues it from the history of Israel. And what Paul has to do is take up the anticipated question of, did God's promises fail since Israel so miserably have failed on their own? What Paul is teaching is, no, God's promises have not failed. Yes, Israel is outside of covenant. Yes, Israel is devastated. Yes, Israel has been under the judgment of God according to covenant over and over and over and over again. But what you must understand is the Israel that you and I look at is not the Israel of God. The Israel of God have always borne certain characteristics and certain attributes from the beginning of time. The Israel of God have always been the people who have believed the gospel. The Israel of God have always been the people who have believed the gospel. It doesn't matter what epoch or era of time it is. Abel was an Israelite. Noah was an Israelite. Enoch was an Israelite. Abraham was an Israelite. Isaac and Jacob were Israelites. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And among the 12 tribes, there were many true Israelites. A true Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. You cannot identify a Jew by your eyesight. You can only identify a Jew by faith. That man or woman or people group who truly believe on Christ are the true Jews. Have I not argued that point sufficiently over the last several weeks? And this is designed to shift your understanding so that when you read scripture, you can enjoy apostolic teaching as it resolves for many people the tension of who a true Jew is. He gets now down to verse 24 as we open up our consideration now of how to sort of tie together God's prophetic objective. He says in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Do you recall last week, brethren, how that we went through the history of Israel's being called out of Egypt, right? And how that as I concluded my message, I shared with you that God in his prophetic objective allowed Gentiles to come out with the Jews under the blood of Christ, and so be part of the picture of what true Israel is about, Jew and Gentile. You guys remember that? And that pattern carries itself all the way through the scriptures. I.e., there is no such thing as a pure genetic blood Jew, because there has always been a mixture of Jew and Gentile all throughout the lineage of Israel. In the life of Moses, he marries a Gentile. In the life of Joseph, he marries a Gentile. In the life of Judah, he has a Gentile. Tamar as part of the lineage by which the Messiah came. Ruth the Moabitess, we've talked about that. Rahab the harlot. Matthew chapter 1 clearly demolishes the notion that a Jew is a pure blood descendant of Abraham, but rather a continual mixture of both Jew and Gentile.
but really only those who are believers in Christ. Are you guys following the argument? This maintains clarity and coherence in the New Testament. I'm going to prove that in a minute for those of you who are, if you are intentional as a Christian, then you want to make sure that your belief system corresponds with what the Bible teaches. You have no right to hold to any view if that view doesn't correspond and explicitly is affirmed by the teaching of Scripture. Is that true? Doesn't matter how popular the cultural trend is on a subject, if it doesn't correspond to the Word of God, you have no authority to embrace it. And what Paul does here is he lays out in a fascinating hermeneutical twist that's unique to apostolic doctrine. I'll talk about this in a moment under our first point, the calling of true Israel, Paul's argument for God not failing. The calling of true Israel, which is what I basically and enlarged developed in my opening commentary. But let's just deal briefly with point number one. The calling of true Israel, Paul's argument for God not failing, God not failing. He says in verse 24, I will call them my people. Look at what he says in verse 25, I'm sorry. And as he says also in Hosea, I will call them what? My people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. Now, saints, didn't I tell you last week that came out of Hosea chapter 1 verse 10? Didn't I tell you that contextually? Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 is Hosea admonishing the 10 northern tribes, that is Israel, for their idolatry and rebellion against God, for which God removed the 10 northern tribes under the Assyrian army. And so, effectively, they were outside of covenant. And when you and I are outside of covenant, we are not a people. We are not a people. You are only a people when you are part of a covenant that has its mandates and its promises and its stipulations and its blessings. For God, he does not recognize human beings as his people unless they are in covenant with him. Israel was removed from the covenant blessings and thus called by God the 10 northern tribes as not a people. He told Hosea to acknowledge them as not a people. Not a people. So long as you and I are not saved, so long as you and I are not trusting in Christ, we might be a people, but to God, we are not a people. And in fact, the Gentiles were viewed as not a people until the prophecy of Hosea chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, when that prophecy by Paul is being used to anticipate the bringing in of the Gentiles into the new covenant. Are you guys hearing me? Mark this then. When he uses this language, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. The context is verse 24, Jew and Gentile, and her beloved, which was not beloved. An amazing proposition. One day you're not God's people, the next day you are. One day you're not beloved, and the next day you're beloved. How can that be except in Christ? Look at verse 26. Then he says these words, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. Hosea chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. You are not my people. Now that's fascinating because this affirms what our elder was teaching this morning about the old covenant. It was conditional. Do not believe that the old covenant was an unconditional covenant. The only covenant that's unconditional in any sense in which it is unconditional, is the covenant of grace and redemption. The new covenant into which all of God's elect were a part of, having been chosen in Christ. Am I making some sense? We call it in Scripture the gospel. It's the gospel because God, in his mercy and grace, chose you in Christ, having nothing to do with you. It's the gospel because God has chosen to save you with an infallible salvation through the work of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. To me, that's good news. I don't know about you. It's good news when by nature I'm not a people of God. When by nature I'm not loved of God, but because I'm in Christ, God both calls me his people and he loves me with an everlasting love. Is that good news? That's good news. He says, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. They shall be called the what? Children of the living God. I want you to mark the word called, because it goes back to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called. You mean, Pastor, my fallen Adam worked together for good? Yes. You mean me being born in sin and trespasses works together for good? Yes.
You mean me living in rebellion and obstinacy against God until the day he saved me? Yes. You mean Christ assuming a human nature, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for my sin was good? Yes. All of this is the work of God to get glory to himself for who he is and how he saves. You guys learned last week, our theology is radically cross-centered because that's the only way you can truly know God in all of his attributes. We love to take parts of God and make them the whole. But you better take all of God if you want God. See, if you want God, you got to accept him as a God that is holy enough to send you to hell and gracious enough to find a way to get you into his presence. So our God is both wrathful and merciful. He is both just and kind. He is both judicious in his punishing of sin, but he's also long-suffering in the saving of sinners. Is that true? That's the God we serve. That's the God we love. That's the God we believe. That's the God we preach. And this God sits on his throne and runs this universe we're in with all this crazy mess going on that we can't quite put together. But see, we can hang on Romans 8:28 and go for the ride knowing that God's on the throne. Is that true? And it's going to all work out, isn't it? The mess we are in is going to work out. Otherwise, people like Joseph would have never been able to endure the hell he went through before God exalted him to the right hand of Egypt. So it is with you and I. And what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 9 is making it clear. God didn't fail. Israel might have failed, but not God. And the true Israel never fails because the man or the woman that puts their trust in Christ will never be ashamed, as we will see in the closing of our messages. Going back then to our first point, I want to just run through the list for you mentally and share an observation on the lines of biblical interpretation before I run through the rest of my points. First of all, he calls them my people, my beloved. Who are they? Jew and Gentile. They are the called, those who are given ears to hear and hearts to respond to the gospel, the called. And then he calls them the children of the living God. I like that. You know what that means? God delivered us from idols, dead idols, which we bowed down and worshiped, that could not see, nor hear, nor speak, nor do good or evil. And what the Bible says is when you worship idols, you are just like them. And that makes all the sense in the world, because when you and I worship idols, being dead themselves, it is only affirming that you and I are dead spiritually. And the Bible tells us that, isn't it true? We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead spiritually to God. And therefore, we don't know God. We can't respond to God until he comes in grace and gives us life. Now he calls you the children of the living God. Implication? You are alive. God doesn't dwell with dead things. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. If you and I are children of the living God, it's because we are alive in Christ and we are adopted in the beloved and God views us as his people and we are under covenant blessings and we are headed to glory, just like Romans 8:28-31 plainly says. So now let me mark a point for those of you who are Bible students and really want to get a handle on biblical hermeneutics. Beware of hyper-contextualization. Beware of hyper-contextualization. That is, overdoing the historical context at the expense of the larger scriptural text. Beware of being bent on a hermeneutical design that says, well, this is the Old Testament, and this is the way this was understood at this time, and you can't actually see anything larger than the historical narrative or the cultural elements implied. Beware of being bound by the mere historical and cultural context, because the New Testament writers always leaped up out of the historical context and brought its reality and fulfillment into Jesus Christ. This is the superiority of the New Testament theology. And if you and I should fail to understand that all the scriptures, every one of them, in some way or another, point to Jesus Christ, you will have a lopsided Bible filled with all kinds of fragmented pieces that make no sense, because the coherence and clarity and continuity of all scripture is in Jesus Christ. Why does Paul have a right to take Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2 and apply it to the Gentiles? Because Paul knows that the true Israelite, the true Jew, is one man. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the true Jew. According to the prophet Zechariah, one man shall walk, being called a Jew, of which 10 men shall grab a hold to his skirt and say, we're going to follow you because we know that God is with you. Who is that Jew? That Jew is Jesus Christ. What Paul does with that theology then is bring it into its reality and fulfillment in the New Testament church, i.e. Judaism and Israelism has its reality only in the church of Jesus Christ, who is the head, the true Jew, the true son of Abraham, the true son of David, and everyone in Christ is an adopted son or daughter through him. We are more Israelites than those blood-descended Jews in the Middle East right now. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now watch this. I know this hurts because this is radical theology over against the trend of our culture today. This is radical theology. But you have to lose all of the New Testament if you over-contextualize the scriptures. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Apostolic doctrine does not allow you to over-contextualize the scripture. Or else we have multitudes of verses in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul takes accounts like the Genesis account, where God creates the heavens and the earth. And he declares the light to shine out of darkness and divide the day from the night. And he immediately makes an application to the work of regeneration by the power of the Holy Ghost, piercing the dark hearts of men, causing the light of the gospel of the glory of God to shine in the dark hearts of men, implying and inferring you and I are new creations of God. As God created the physical heavens and earth, so God is recreating a people for himself. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? All things, old things have passed away. All things have become what? Right. So Paul uses a Christocentric hermeneutic to exalt God and to glorify Christ and to bring the gospel to sinners through the Old Testament. I assert unto you, until you are doing that with your Bible, you're going to always be in danger of what we are headed to in our text. Are you ready? Being offended by the gospel. Being offended by the gospel. So the title of my message today is The Offense of the Gospel. The Offense of the Gospel. If your hermeneutics, if your biblical method of interpretation does not start with God, end in Christ, the gospel is going to offend you. And the scriptures are going to offend you too. They're going to cause you to stumble. They're going to cause you to miss glory. They're going to cause you to miss the mind of God. They're going to cause you to struggle. And we're going to work through why people struggle over the gospel. Isn't that an oxymoron? You guys got the title in your outline, right? The offense of the gospel. Isn't that oxymoronic? Isn't that paradoxical? How can good news be offensive? But it's true. And as the Apostle Paul closes out his argument, he warns us of it. Let's deal with our second point quickly. A remnant of Jews preserved in mercy. Here's what he says in verse 26 and following. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, I'm sorry, verse 27. Isaiah also crying out concerning Israel says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, a remnant shall be what? Now I want you to get that. Paul's theology around Israel is this. From its inception to the final state of all things, the only people that will ever be saved in Israel are the remnant. Now, remnant theology is a theology you need to get. Because in reality, all of God's elect are the remnant out of all of the masses of the world. God always chooses out of the many, a few. Many are called, what? Few are chosen. So the remnant theology always applies to God's elect on two wise, a small portion taken out of the masses and that which is the last out of the whole of the process. Remember, the first shall be what? And the last shall be what? That's remnant theology, and it runs all the way through the Bible. The remnant is the part that the common man, the natural man, the carnal man throws away. That's the part that God loves. See, and we're getting ready to get into the nature of the offense in a moment. But what God does is he comes looking for the leftovers. And he sees whether or not the leftovers are willing to recognize that he's a God of mercy. Because the rest of the mass is really going to work this thing out on their own. But God will only have the remnants. And if you're willing to acknowledge that you're nothing but a remnant piece of garment, that all by yourself have no shape or form or purpose, but a God who is masterful in his design can take remnant cloth and make a magnificent garment out of it. Even the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness for his people, then you can be part of the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you got to hang out with the bulk and be thrown in the dumpster until the last day when God burns it all up simply because they were offended at the ways of God. Under our second point, then, I want to affirm the apostle's argument of the remnant of his Jewish brethren. See, in Paul's mind, he is fully aware that his Jewish brethren are struggling with his theology now. We read in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, these words, "I say then, have God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite." He's arguing that God has in wholesale cast out every one of them, or else Paul would have not been saved, right? "Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he what?" That's the word you circle. That's the distinction between the elect and non-elect. That's the ground upon which God smiles on some and leaves others to their own devices. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That goes back to Romans 8:30, right? Those whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate. Those he predestinated, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's all in the past tense. With God, every one of us are already glorified who trust in Christ. Are y'all with me? Now watch how he argues this. He says over in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture said in Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they, this is the Jews, have killed your prophets, dig down your altars, and I am left alone, and they are seeking my life. He was telling the truth about his experience. Jezebel and Ahab were going after Elijah, were they not? Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God to him? Now, I want you to mark this, saints, because this is Paul's caveat. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to the image of Baal. Do you see that? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I want you to get this. I want you to get this. All of Israel in the days of Ahab is gone apostate. There are very few faithful gospel preachers in the land. Micaiah was one. Elijah was another. Obadiah was another. The vast majority were false prophets preaching a man-centered gospel of humanism and works. They were idolaters. Ahab's wife Jezebel had 450 prophets of Jezebel sitting at her table, and there were 400 prophets of Baal in the land. Can you imagine the ratio? One faithful gospel preacher to 950 crooks. This is what I warn my present generation about in terms of their ignorance of what they constitute faithful preaching. Do you know when you are hearing the gospel and not? Do you know when the main ingredient in the gumbo is missing? Do you know when you listen to preaching, where that preaching is conspicuously absent of the glory of God in Christ and simply designed to make you feel good? And you go away saying, that was good, but it wasn't God. And because it wasn't God, it wasn't good. See, my generation is ignorant of the gospel, so ignorant of the gospel, they don't know they're not hearing the gospel when they're sitting under preaching. Because faithful preaching has been monopolized by a compromised gospel so long that they're used to going to a church that says it's a church of God in Christ, and Christ is never taught. I remember the story of the little boy who used to go to church with his daddy every week. And he would say, Daddy, Daddy, these people keep talking about this man named Jesus, but I've been coming to church for 7 years with you, and Jesus ain't never showed up. That's just about right. That's just about right. You know, the little boy sitting there, and his wheels started spinning in his head. He goes, you know, they've been talking about Jesus for a long time, but I ain't seen Jesus walk through the door in all of the 7 years that I've been here. And fundamentally, most of our preaching is just like that. The very person who is supposed to be the head of the church, which is where we're going, the foundation of the church, is not the center of the message of the preaching. That cornerstone has been removed. That foundation stone has been removed. You know what God sees? A crumbling house. Because Christ is not the subject. And when you go to church week in and week out, month in and month out, and year in, year out, and you don't worship Christ, you don't worship God in Christ, you don't hear Christ preached, taught, and glorified, and you don't ask the question, where is Jesus? You are in trouble spiritually. Because the very reason for which we are saved is to worship God in Christ. I told my guys last night, I got a little word called widget. You can write this down. W-I-J-I-I-T. W-I-J-I-I-T. It's called the widget. Whenever you go into a church, apply the widget standard to it. While you're sitting there, 20 minutes into the message, ask the question, where is Jesus in it? Let me go on to my next point. A remnant of the Jews preserved in mercy. Paul is arguing that God's always going to have a people. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Does God always have a remnant? Is it according to election? Is it according to the election of grace or works? And if it's by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You know what he's arguing? If you're saved, you are a vessel of mercy. You have no mandates on God. You are an object of grace. And he's already implied that God will always have a remnant Jews with him. We'll deal with this more fully in the 11th chapter when we get there after the new year. Second proposition under point number 2, a remnant of Jews preserved in mercy. This is Paul's argument, but the prophecy of a remnant of Jews. I wish I had time, I don't, to take you to 7 passages around God's view of the true Jew. But I want you to see what Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 20 says, because Jeremiah 50 20 has to do with Israel going into Babylonian captivity, being devastated as a nation because of their continual and unending rebellion against God and idolatry. And the covenant curse of Deuteronomy 28 is coming to pass. A people with another tongue, stammering lips and another tongue, will I judge this nation. I will drive them out of my land, send them to the four corners of the heaven because they have rebelled against my covenant. And I've shared with you many times before, as you and I understand the 3 major paradigms are 3 major covenant models, father, son, king, servant, husband, and wife. Old Testament Israel was typologically married to the father. And what God finally did was divorce her and send her out of his house because of her uncleanness. Now, when Israel is removed from Palestine into Babylon, it means God has given her papers of divorcement and sent her away because of her uncleanness. This is where we are in Jeremiah chapter 50, and yet watch what God says here. In those days, and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. How can that be? It can only be as you and I look to the cross work of Jesus and sees that the iniquity of those who are true Israelites are put away by the blood and righteousness of Christ. The only way a person can look for your sin and not find it is if your sin is hid in Christ. This is God's prophetic word for the true Israel of God. Do you notice then that God has always had a very secure and a very calm and a very stable view of his elect, no matter what was going on in the world? Listen to what he says. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Watch this. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Election. Election according to grace. God choosing you in Christ, dealing with your sin in such a way that there is forever no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember, no condemnation, no accusation, no separation. That's God's decree in eternity past and eternity future for all of the true Israel of God. If you're a child of God, this is an immutable promise to you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? All right, let's go to work. Point number three. Let's keep going. Point number three then. He delineates in Romans chapter 9 the wonders of the Gentile salvation. He closes out Romans 9 by helping you and me understand that God was exceedingly gracious to us Gentiles. I know he was to me. And this statement is going to help us get our theology right again around how we came to know Christ. This is going to help us real quick. One of the things we do here at Grace, if you haven't been here for a while, is we help you rearrange your conversation so that your conversation becomes the conversation of the gospel. We help you rephrase your prepositional terms and your pronouns. We help you take the big I of self out and put the big I of God in. We help you understand that the verbal aspects of biblical imperatives, the work, is the work that God does for you, not you for God. We help you learn how to give God glory with your words. Because in this present church age, folk constantly talk as if they had something to do with their salvation. Either starting it, sustaining it, or finishing it. And nothing could be further from the truth. You don't contribute to your salvation one bit. If God looked for you to bring something to the table, the only thing you can bring is your sin. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's very important for you to know that. So at our church, and among those who hear us, we help them reframe their language so that it corresponds to what the scriptures say. And the scriptures are clear. We'll see this here in a moment. Under our third proposition, that he delineates clearly the wonders of Gentile salvation. Notice what he says over in verse 30. Watch the scripture now. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, had attained to righteousness, even the righteousness, which is what? This, you need to be scratching your head right now. Because the Apostle Paul is a theologian per excellence. And the way he framed verse 30 is as if you and I stumble on grace. Now, I'm being very passive here because the reality is not only did we stumble on grace because we weren't looking for it in the first place. We were headlong in the opposite direction, worshiping idols, living and walking in darkness, abandoning any notion of submitting to the true and the living God. And the next thing we know, we are the children of the living God. Doesn't that feel good? Doesn't that feel good? How is it that I'm in the kingdom, rejoicing in Christ, giving God glory, when I was a hell-bound sinner, given to my lust, loving every moment of it, worshiping idols, drinking iniquity like water, from the soles of my feet to the crown of my head, I was a walking contradiction, but God. Right? So you know this is the case. And what Paul is doing in verse 30 is helping the Gentiles understand that the totality of their salvation was an act of grace on God's part to come get them and bring them to himself. Because they weren't even following after righteousness. You know how some of us did it. I would waste the next 20 minutes, and I promised I wanted to get done in 20 minutes talking about how I schemed and planned on how I was going to get rich and live large and do life and avoid all the traps and the gins and the snares of my previous generation. You know how we did it growing up in the hood? Poor, broke, robbing Peter to pay Paul, doing whatever we could to buy some Converse and some Nike outfits, and we were swearing we weren't going to be like our partners, be like our mama, be like our daddy, be like them. Remember that? And so we set out on our own agenda to build our mansion. It was nothing but an idol. And God wasn't in it at all. We were doing our own thing. And then God came along. Did he come along? And God came along. God came along and kept the props out from under us. And he caused all of our plans and schemes to fall apart. And then he allowed us to get mad and angry at him like it was his fault. And then we resolved to work harder and harder and harder. That's Malachi chapter 1. When God had said to Israel, I love you, I hated Esau. And the reason I hated Esau was because when I knocked Esau's props from under him, you know what he did? Rather than humble himself before God, he said, I will rebuild. I will reestablish my plan. I will. I'll rise up on my feet. I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'll get this thing done. God hates the free will of man. He hates the pompous notion that you can move one iota in your own strength. Are you hearing me? I just want you to get this now. You didn't make a decision for Jesus. He made a decision for you. You didn't come to Christ. He came to you. You didn't change your own heart. You didn't make yourself born again. You didn't open your eyes. You didn't open your ears. You didn't enlarge your heart. That was a work of sovereign grace. Am I telling the truth? That was a work of sovereign grace. I can talk about it. I know I'm sharing testimonies with a lot of y'all. Y'all remember that moment Jesus showed up, right? Smashed all your plans. But he didn't go nowhere. He stood there and told you, now I'm going to fix everything here. And when I'm done, you're going to give me the glory for it all. That's exactly how he did it. That's how he did it. That's how he, and that's how he's doing it now. Pastor, I don't know what to do. My son in prison now. Good. Christ owns the prison. Do you know how many brothers we got in prison preaching the gospel? Your knucklehead son and your knucklehead daughter would not hear the gospel free. Now they're going to hear it in prison. All things work together for good to them that love God. Pastor, my son is at John George. Good. The gospel's at John George too. We got ministry at John George too for crazy folk. By the way, we all crazy. Until God gives you a new mind in Christ. Pastor, my daughter been ran away and I don't know where she is. Good. God knows exactly where she is. The Lord we serve don't sleep. He don't slumber. He sees everything. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the behalf of them with whom he has to do. He knows where your daughter is. He knows where your son is. Every pit. Wherein sinners are, God Almighty knows how to send one of his servants to go get them. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained unto the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? That's true. And then mark what he goes on to say, because this is the tragic failure of the nation of Israel in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. What are you talking about, Pastor? When God heaped upon Israel the covenant, he told them, if you keep these rules and regulations, you'll be my people. You know what we call that? A conditional covenant. Isn't that right? And you know what Israel said? Oh, we'll do it. You know what God said to Moses? Come here, Moses. I want to whisper something in your ear. He said to Moses, I wish that there was a heart in them to obey me. But as soon as you leave, these people are going to go a-whoring from me. Moses, I promise you that. See, God knows us. He knows that you and me, us, cannot of our own self keep God's commandments. And frequently when we say we will, we're lying. Just to get back at your little willer. I will. No, you won't. You don't even really mean that. But in your pride and in your ignorance, you don't realize that God has always called for this condition in a relationship with him. That you must humble yourself and acknowledge that you have no strength at all. Until you start there, you can't have a walk with God. See, God has to be your total help. You're not going to help him. Are you hearing me? God's not the pilot and you the co-pilot. God's the pilot and he don't need a co-pilot. You can sit down and enjoy the ride, but you're not helping God go nowhere. Do you understand that? And much of religion today has a pilot, co-pilot paradigm around salvation. God does his part, you do your part. Didn't that make reasonable sense? Yes, but it's not biblical sense. So get rid of your reasonable sense and get biblical sense. God has to do it all. And this is what Paul is arguing about Israel. And this moves us into our final three points, which are so critically important. Under point number three, he delineates clearly the wonders of Gentile salvation, shows the tragic failure of Jews who followed and then failed. And then he gives us both the reason and cause of their failure. Verse 32 and verse 33. Wherefore did they fall? Why? That should be translated. Why did they fail to attain to the righteousness of God? Because they sought it not by what? But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. We've got to do some work right here to help you understand that this final conclusion and observation about Israel is a larger paradigmatic of where we are in our culture today. See, either you believe the gospel or you don't. Either you trust in Jesus Christ exclusively, or you don't. You may be religious or non-religious, but everybody is doing something to try to get ready for or right with God. The gospel comes to you, and the gospel comes to me. And the question you have to ask is, have you rejected the gospel and tried to get right with God by something you do? Now, we're getting ready to test that. Because I know right now in the house, y'all quickly said, no, Pastor, no, I'm just trusting Jesus. We getting ready to see. We getting ready to see. Now, I've already told you, an honest person not going to hell. Have you heard me say that? I've said it many, many times. See, what God wants from you is honesty. Now, here's an honest question. Even after you have heard the propositions of the gospel and you shouted hallelujah and sweated and everything about free grace, have you not struggled with bringing your own good works to God as a means for acceptance with God? Have you not struggled with certain little legalistic things to try to secure your conscience, your peace with God? Haven't you fallen prey to some of the traps in religion about giving and tithing and speaking in tongues and being baptized and baptizing Jesus' name and Sabbath keeping and whatever religious iconery and traditions and conditions they are offering you so that you can get more secure with God? Haven't we done it? And that's because we are inalienably driven. We are driven by trying to secure our walk with God based on something we do. Here's the warning then. You can hear the gospel and you can still be driven to reject the gospel anywhere along the way, so long as the gospel is not free to continue to knock those props out from under you and return you to the basic truth of salvation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Are you guys hearing me? See, every saved sinner says that at the beginning of their salvation, throughout the process of their salvation, and when they enter into the gates of glory, they jump in hollering and shouting, by grace alone. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But God has to teach you that throughout the process of sanctification. So then let's go to work just a little bit and understand something awful about what Paul is stating here. The offense of the gospel, point number four. The offense of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The offense of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to expand this at length, but I want you to think about the proposition. The reason why there's so little preaching of Christ is because faithful proclamation of the person and work of Christ offends you. Because There is so little preaching in our present generation about the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ implies that the preacher knows that if you preach Christ faithfully, you're going to offend people. This is true. This is true. And I'm going to show you how that the whole of Scripture anticipates him being an offense to us. Okay, then under our first point, I want you to consider with me now Luke chapter 7, verse 23. You can pull that up. This is the time in which John the Baptist, his cousin, 6 months older than him, is in prison. John has preached. John has warned people to flee from the wrath of to come. Many have come to the waters of baptism for John. And now John is about to be beheaded for his faithful warning, even of Herod, that he should abandon his adultery because of its sin and rebellion against God. He's in jail to be beheaded, but he's raising the question now, right? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? He's human just like you and me. Do you know when you get in trouble, you start doubting? All I need is one witness in the house. The rest of y'all, we're going to pray for y'all. This is John the Baptist. He's human. God can handle our doubts. I'm going to show you that at the end of the sermon. So the question was raised, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, go back and tell my cousin John. The dead are being raised. The eyes are being opened. The lame are being healed. And the poor are having the gospel preached unto them. And here is the warning of Jesus to everyone. Watch this now. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be what? Offended in me. Christ knew that everything about him was offensive to the natural man. Christ knew that everything about him was offensive to the natural man. Point number one. It's offensive for God to say, I'm God alone. The natural man will not have a monotheistic God. Why? Because he wants a God of his own choosing. It's offensive for God to say, the only way you can be right with me is through my son. Why? Because men want their own way of getting right with God. It's offensive the manner in which God saves sinners by sending his son to assume a human nature. And he was born in the hood. Why wasn't he born in Beverly Hills? See, the way God works offends people. Are you hearing me? Christ was said by Simeon in the Gospel of Luke, and this child will be for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and his name will be spoken against everywhere. Why? Because the way God works humbles sinners. Everything about Jesus is humbling. We can't get with a man who is born in a stable with animals being the King of Israel and the King of glory. See, that stretch between who he says he is and how he came into the world is too hard for many of us. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? And so we can't understand a man who calls himself God allowing himself to be spit on and smitten and afflicted by Gentiles, mere human beings, and then crucified on the cross. The cross was an offense to the Jews and the Gentiles because that meant you were a malefactor. You were a criminal. You were the lowest of society. You were the scum of the earth, which is exactly what Jesus said he was in Psalm 22, hanging on the cross. I'm less than a worm. This less than a worm man offends us in the dignity of our arrogant pride. The idea that we would associate with a person who has been rejected by everybody, by the elite, by the echelon, by the wise, by the prudent, by the powerful. Here you and I are wondering and contemplating, could he really be the one that saved my soul? Well, if you look with eyes of sight, you're going to struggle. If you and I don't believe the testimony of Scripture, we might very well reject him. Is that true? Everything about Christ. Quickly then, under point number four, here it is. The offense of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. His person is offensive because he is the sole exclusive means to God. You guys got that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. This is going to be the biggest battle of faithful proclamation in this world. See, in our generation, you can have Jesus so long as you are not implying that Jesus is the only way to God. They'll let you have Jesus so long as you let them have their gods to be equal with Jesus. The moment you say Jesus alone, by inference, you are telling people every other way is wrong. Now you're waging a battle against them, are you not? That's offensive. Secondly, his work is offensive because it is a rejection of all human effort. The work of Jesus Christ, of which God the Father had assigned him, was to obtain an eternal redemption for us by his perfect obedience and by his perfect death on Calvary's tree, the merits of which accrue for everyone who will enter into glory, a perfect, spotless obedience of righteousness, of which God the Father now views you just as righteous as Christ is. Which means you and I cannot offer to God anything to add to what Christ did to make ourselves acceptable with God. See the problem? See the problem? It's either Christ or not. The problem is, the moment that you and I are told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to reject all of our works. So the Bible is very clear, is it not, in Galatians chapter 2, 16, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be glorified in the sight of God. For it is evident that the just shall live by what? And then again, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you should learn these verses by heart, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. See, every vessel of mercy believes what I'm talking about. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Do you know that statement alone puts you over against most religions in the world? Catholicism, even the evangelical church and Protestant churches, while they will give a little sort of glimpse of free grace or grace, they still have things you have to do to get right with God. What the gospel does is it demolishes all ways to God but Christ. And it liberates you and me from systems and institutions and people and shuts us up to God alone. Am I making some sense? And this is the battle that we will always be fighting. All right, then point number five. I want to quickly move to point number five. God purposely made Christ a stumbling stone. This is crazy. But I want you to see it. The very Christ that we're saying by nature is an offense to people, God made him that way. The Father intentionally placed Christ into this world to become a stone of stumbling. Paul quotes it in our text. I want you to see it in our text, and then I'm going to explain it to you. Verse 31, verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the what? He makes an assumption that his argument for the person and work of Christ can be comprehended by this appellation, stumbling stone. But you and I don't know what a stumbling stone is, of which I'm getting ready to explain. It's another name for Jesus, the stumbling stone. It's another name for Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 33. Here's what he says. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Who lays it? The Father does. Where does he lay it? In the church. What does he lay? Christ. Who lays it? The Father does. Where does he lay it? In Zion. What does he lay? Christ. What is Christ? A stumbling stone. Let me help you with the concept of a stumbling stone. It's in your point. A stumbling stone is any obstacle that's put in your way to cause you to stumble. You get that? That's government school explanation of terms. In theology, we call it tautology. Saying the same thing over just a few other words. A stumbling stone is anything that you put in a person's way to cause them to stumble. Stay with me now. If you missed this part, my sermon was useless to you. It was useless to you. God puts things in people's way. And he puts things in people's way so that they have to deal with God. I want you to hear me now. Can I run with this for a minute? God puts things in people's way. Because, see, we've all turned to our own way. And if we had our own way, we would never run into God. We would just do life without God. We wouldn't allow difficulties or troubles or stresses or pains or trials in our life. We would carve out a smooth road to glory for ourselves. But if we were to succeed, we'd be able to boast in achieving salvation by our own wisdom, by our own good works. What God does is takes a stumbling stone and put it in your way. That stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. According to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, pull it up. I want you to see it. Because Paul is conflating two verses, Isaiah 8, 14 and Isaiah 28, 16. Isaiah 8, 14 says this, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a what? Stone of stumbling. Stop it there. He's painting pictures. The first line says that Jesus is a sanctuary. The second line says he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of what? Both to the house of Israel, to be a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God makes Christ to be a means of offense, first and foremost in the church. That's Zion. That's Jerusalem. Stay with me. Don't go anywhere. I'm getting ready to help you. He's a stone of stumbling. You know what that means is? You're walking and going along your merry way, and you don't see him, and you trip. Now, the reason you don't see him must be investigated. Here's the reason you don't see Jesus is because you are confident in your steps. You're confident in your walk. You're confident in your way. You're confident in your method and approach to getting the glory. You're walking with your head up, proud, with your head to the sky, because you're all about you. And God throws a stumbling stone in the way to let you know God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The proud man with his proud plans and his proud goals always looks up. Only the humble look down. Only the humble look down. So there are some who got their head in the sky, scheming their way to glory, of which God must throw Christ in their midst in order for them to realize they got a problem. Then there's the other group who are distracted by all the issues of life, and they got their head turned to the side. They're distracted by entertainment. They're distracted by music. They're distracted by plans and goals and money and schemes of all kinds. Distracted. Now, you know you're in trouble when you're walking with your head twisted. Is that true? You're walking, you're in trouble when your head is up all the time. You're in trouble when your head's twisted. Now, stay with me now. Stay with me now. This is important. I'm speaking metaphorically because you got people who are deceived by the devil 24 hours a day under three propositions: prominence, power, and prestige. These are the three temptations that came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The first one was power. Turn these stones into bread. Power. The next one was jump off this temple since you be the Son of God. Prestige. The last one is, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Prominence. The whole world is distracted by those three propositions right now. And so long as you got your head up, got your head twisted, Jesus is a stumbling stone to you. Now watch this. The Hebrew term for the stumbling stone is a rock to be smitten. It's a rock to be smitten. It's a rock to be smitten. Two truths come out of this, and I'm going to show you a New Testament text by Jesus around this. Come on now, sinner. Tell the truth. You walking, and you trip over a rock. Don't you get up and want to do something to that rock? Don't you want to just get that rock and just smash it into smithereens? You rock, you. You getting in my way. Getting in my way. Don't you want to just take that rock and just smash it into smithereens? And that's how they killed the Son of God. He was smitten. He was stricken of men. He was stricken and smitten of men. Though he was stricken and smitten of men by God. Men smote him at God's request because Christ is an obstacle to all of our pride. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Men smote him at God's bequest because Christ is an obstacle to our pride. There's only one way you can handle this stumbling stone in order for it to be a sanctuary for your soul. And that is to walk with your head down, humble. Taking care of your steps. Making sure that you are walking by faith and not by sight. making sure that that stumbling stone is for you a sanctuary and a foundation of eternal hope. That's the only way. When you got your head down, you can see where you're going. And when you come across the stone, you can stop and analyze that stone. Right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. I'm going to let Jesus say it for us. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll close it here. Our Lord affirms the fact that he is the stumbling stone. Matthew 21 verses 42 through 46. You've heard this before. And this is going to encompass the totality of our message here around the offense of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 24. Or Matthew 21 verse 42, here is how our master puts it as he gives the parable to the rulers of the church. And he concludes his parable by saying in verse 42 through 44, and Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders what? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He here is prophesying that the rulers of Israel would reject him as the cornerstone of the church. But just because they rejected him does not mean his mission failed. He still became the cornerstone of the church. Watch what Christ says prophetically about the transfer of the kingdom from Israel to the church. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What did he just prophesy? The church now would be the vehicle by which the gospel of God's glory and the kingdom of God would be manifested in the world. Is that true? It all happened because they rejected the stone. Look now at verse 44. Here it is. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to pieces. God purposely made him to be a stumbling stone. We see this in the text of Isaiah. We see it now in the warning of Christ. Peter affirms the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, 7, and 10. Don't go there. Point number six. I want to close here. God appoints Christ as a stumbling stone in the presence of the masses of the world. Very few people will live without hearing the gospel. In fact, right now, the stumbling stone is being set in front of some of you. Right now, as I am preaching the gospel and setting forth the person and work of Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone is in front of people right now. Right now, some of you are in one of three positions. In your pride, you are rejecting this gospel. In your distraction, you are neglecting this gospel. But in your humility, you are receiving this gospel. One of three things are happening right now. Are you guys hearing me? One of three things right now. Some of you are hardening your heart yet once again against the sovereignty of God, the electing love of God, the right of God to choose and save whom he will. You are hardening your heart against the character of God. His right to judge us and send us to hell. His right to have mercy on whom he wills. You are rejecting God because you just don't like this fact that God is sovereign in his salvation. He strips from you every right. You are stumbling right now over the stumbling stone. And Jesus has just warned us in verse 44, didn't he? If you do not fall on the stone, that is to say, humble yourself upon this stone. This stone will fall upon you and crush you. And the crushing will be to eternal destruction. This is the offense of the gospel every time it's faithfully preached. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is the reason why people don't preach it. Because they do not believe that God uses the offense of the gospel to actually call his elect. The last verse I'm going to quote now is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. You heard it this morning in Sunday school, but I want to tie together everything we're talking about to that text. And we'll be done with Romans chapter 9. I want you to hear how Paul explains it. He learned this himself. Here's what he learned. He learned that in his preaching, a whole bunch of people would be mad. He had to accept that. We're in the book of Acts right now. Brother Paul about to be stoned. First missionary journey. They're getting ready to stone him and throw him out the city for dead. 1,500 men leave the ministry every year because of what they perceive to be indifference and no real regard for faithful proclamation of the word. The rest stay in and twist the gospel and distort it and corrupt the hearts of men and women with a false gospel. See, the men that left are better than the men that stayed. Because the men that stayed have a greater condemnation for their distorting the gospel. See, if you can't stomach the fact that God is using the gospel in a very specific and targeted way, you better get out of this thing called preaching. Because not everyone's going to be saved. And most people are not going to like your gospel. And if you're a servant of Christ, you got to be ready to take hits for Christ for telling people the truth. Or you better get out right now. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is what he told his servants. This is what Paul learned. This is what Timothy learned. This is what we're learning. If you're going to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, you got to be ready to suffer what the master suffered. Did they reject him? And they will reject you too. Here is the confidence of the gospel. Are you ready? Every faithful preacher of the gospel can be confident of this, that the word that comes out of their mouth that they faithfully proclaim from the word of God will not return void. God is going to save his people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Are you hearing me? That's why this room is full today after 15 years. Because in faithfully preaching the word of God, one by one, by one, by one, by one, my sheep hear my voice. I call them by name, and they follow me. This is the reason why we keep preaching. We keep preaching for the elect's sake. Because we know the sound goes out. And then God gives some people ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to perceive. Are y'all following me? While the rest in droves abandon the gospel out of offense and perish under the wrath of God. Watch how Paul puts it. And we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. For after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Watch this now. Unto the Jews a what? That's religious folk. And unto the Gentiles what? Here it is. Here it is. But unto them which are what? Ah, there it is again. The reason you hear the gospel is because you've been called to hear the gospel. The reason why the gospel makes sense is because you've been called to hear the gospel. The reason why you have overcome the offense of the gospel, and it offended every one of us when it initially came, is because God kept you. He kept you while the gospel changed your whole thinking. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Is he not that for us? Is he not the power of God? Is he not the wisdom of God? Did not Jesus Christ save us by his power, by his blood, by his righteousness? Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Is he able to save to the uttermost them that come to him by faith? Is his name not Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. Is he not able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory? Is he not a mighty Savior? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And we give him glory for it, don't we? We give him glory for it. He saved us then. He's saving us now, and he will save us on the last day. And when he saves us on the last day, he'll get all the glory for it. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto you be all the glory. Because you have called us, you have quickened us, you keep us, you conform us, you will perfect us on that day. Because our God can't lie, he can't fail, and he can't change. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God.